Shall we begin with a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word of God? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We should all ask God the Holy Spirit to give us concentration and lighten our minds and interpret the message for us. And for some, this is a time of spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to the word of truth, we by faith can depend upon the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who has promised to lead us in all truth and to teach us all things. We thank you that as we have been saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. We commit this time to your care. We ask that you will teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. We have just completed our verse-by-verse and at times word-by-word study of the book of James. And before we move on to our next study, I would like to take this time to review the book of James. It is very important for me as we complete a book for you to be able to think your way through it. That's important to me. I don't want to spend months and hours and hours studying and teaching the book of James and not really have it as a part of my soul or a part of your souls. The review, whenever I've reviewed a book, whenever I've taken time to go back after I've studied a book and review a book, it's always amazing to me because I always pick up a lot. And as I was preparing this past week, it's interesting. I saw some features in the book of James that I had not seen before. But let's begin just very briefly with a background of James, just to understand a little bit about the book itself, to remind ourselves of those things that we started with many months ago. First of all, remember it is the first New Testament book. After 400 years in which the Holy Spirit was not inspiring faithful men to record the Word, he then inspired James as the first writer of the first New Testament book. So it actually works as a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. His parents were Mary and Joseph. And so his mother was Mary, his father was Joseph. And so he was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. It is presumed that he did not become a believer until after the resurrection. And so perhaps it took the resurrection of his older half-brother to bring him to the point of putting faith in Christ. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, he was there with the other disciples. He was there prior to that in the upper room. And so we know that he was a believer by then. But prior to that, it is indicated that he is not. He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So the church he pastored was very Jewish in nature. It was very Jewish in nature. And so the people who were there were converted Jews. They were Jewish Christians. And so the structure of the church probably paralleled the synagogue. And we see that he even talks about elders that would have been very much a part of the synagogue structure, but later was not so much a part of the structure of the Gentile church. And so everything is very Jewish in nature, as we will see. He writes prior to the ministry of Paul and the conversion of many Gentiles. So imagine a mindset that he had, as probably many did until the Jerusalem Council, that this Christ was the Messiah of Israel, and probably didn't have a whole lot to do with the Gentiles. And it really took Paul's first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council to get people like James and Peter and John and others to recognize that, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel for the whole world, for the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. So again, his mindset is prior to that time, prior to the ministry of Paul. Number six, thus his letter is very Jewish in nature. It is very Jewish in nature. And he writes prior to the Jerusalem Council, which would mean that he writes this letter between 45 and 48 A.D. Between 45 and 48 A.D. Now, James would be martyred about 20 years later at 68 A.D. by the Sanhedrin. And this is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Many Jews were becoming Christians at that time. Of course, the religious Jews did not like that, and they decided to martyr James. James is called James the Just and secular material of the day. Now, a little bit about the structure of the letter. There are only four Old Testament direct quotations in the whole book. Only four. But there are at least 53 Old Testament references in the epistle. So he refers to Old Testament passages and Old Testament people, understanding that the readers would have a familiar knowledge of these things. So while he only quotes the Old Testament four times, which is very few, even compared to Paul, he does refer to 53 Old Testament references. James, like Jesus, loved to use the Old Testament characters in the realm of nature as illustrations. For example, he used Abraham, he used Isaac, he used Rahab, he used Job, and he used Elijah, all as illustrations within his letter. So he really, in these five chapters, he really goes back and draws upon the illustration of a lot of people. Same way in nature. He uses wind-tossed waves of the sea. He uses withering grass and fading flowers. He uses fire. He uses fountains of water. He uses figs and olives. He uses the idea of sowing and harvesting, early and latter rains, and then he also uses the idea of drought. And so he uses a lot about nature. It's eight different illustrations from the realm of nature. Now, it's something I came across as I was looking at this book in review and reading, going back and reading some commentaries, is a very interesting theory that I had not considered when I introduced the book. But it was by Ron Blue, who's one of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and also wrote a commentary on James. And he says, take a look at James chapter 1, verse 1, where James writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And we spent a lot of time talking about how his readers were those who had been driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And then, probably shortly after that, Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 writes to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so what Ron Blue has proposed, and I think it's a good theory, it's a theory, it cannot really be proven, but he says it's likely that Peter wrote to the Jewish Christians scattered to the west, and that James addressed the Jewish Christians scattered to the east. Which is very interesting, very interesting. So really, it's again, I think what I like about this idea is it illustrates again how God is working to get His Word out to people. His Word is going to go forth. Wherever you are, wherever you might be, you are going to have the Word of God. And so I thought that was a very interesting idea that I wanted to share with you. Now, let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 begins with a very brief to the point greeting because his readers knew him and he knew his readers. So he didn't have to say a whole lot. Certainly not like Paul writing to the Romans where he spends the better part of a chapter introducing himself, or to the Galatians. There you have a little book that's only six chapters long, and Paul takes almost two chapters to introduce himself to them. And so here James says, you know me, I know you, I'm James. And so then he goes right on to verses 2 through 8. Verses 2 through 8 are really the foundation of the book. Read them with me. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. These verses are really the foundation of the whole epistle. It is here that after 400 years of no written scripture, that the Holy Spirit inspired James to tell believers how they are to grow spiritually. And what he does here is he puts us on a path of spiritual growth. He says, this is the goal. And think about this. This is the first thing that's written to the church, the first thing that's written to us. And the very first thing we have is how we are to grow spiritually, what path we are to be on. And if first things are important, then this certainly is of the highest importance. It begins with an attitude of joy. And why not have joy going out before you? Because after all, people, we're saved. We're saved eternally. And that should allow us to have tremendous joy. And remember when we spent time with this, I remember very clearly telling you about how this is a joy that goes out before us. It's like the blocker for OSU. You know, he's out there in front of us, going out before us. And that joy goes out before us, and along comes those things that would be joy robbers within our life. And all of a sudden, he gets a block, and he gets tossed off to the side. Something else comes along that tries to rob us of our joy, and that joy is going out before us, and it's blocked and it's knocked off to the side. And so joy is going out before us. But there is also the reality of various trials in verse 2. God never wants us to deny the reality of hard times, difficult times, and for some believers, even persecution. We know that we are living in difficult times right now. That there are people who are suffering. Our economy is going into the toilet. Somebody told me last night that the new dollar coin does not have a God we trust on that coin. And I said, well, yeah, that's God's idea. He wrote us and said, don't put my name on your money. Not after what you've done to it. I mean, man, I know if it was my name on the money, I'd say, take my name off. I don't want my name on it. But we're living in difficult times. But even in those difficult times, we can maintain that attitude of joy because we know something that the unbeliever does not. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Faith is the essential. We are to be people of faith. And as we have studied repeatedly, one of the greatest problems we have is that people begin the Christian life. They know that they are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. It is grace through faith. It is grace and faith. And they take one step into the Christian life and all of a sudden that some types of work, some type of performance system, some type of doing, rather than continuing to walk by faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight. So the testing of your faith produces endurance, and we need endurance as we grow in the Christian life. So first of all, he says, look, let joy go out before you. You have to have endurance. In verse number 4, endurance will have its maturing result. This is a guarantee. This is a promise. As you are maturing in endurance, and as you have endurance, there are going to be some practical goals of our maturity, and that is going to be that we are going to be mature, we're going to be complete, we're going to be lacking nothing. Now, on this journey, verse number 5, to maturity, you need wisdom. And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm lacking wisdom. Well, verse 5 tells us, if you lack wisdom, then ask God for wisdom. God wants us to have wisdom. He gives generously. And he does not reproach us when we ask. And so as we face life and we realize as we are growing that we need wisdom, we can ask God. But, verse 6, we must ask in faith. Just as we must do everything in faith. Without faith, the believer is like the surf of the sea. And you've seen that. He's just driven from one side to the other. Without faith, verse number 7, nothing can be expected from the Lord. And without faith, a believer is double-minded and unstable. So in verses 2 through 8, he says, this is the path to maturity. Joy going out before you, faith, endurance, and is going to reach those results. Now, in verses 9 through 18, and I think this might have been something I missed when we covered this, and I didn't see it until I saw the whole epistle. What we have here is something that is very Hebrew in structure. We have a pre-summary. In some writings, perhaps in English, we like to summarize at the end, don't we? You know, you read something and then you say, okay, now we're going to sum up and the summary comes at the end. In Hebrew, the summary really comes at the beginning. We can see that at the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, is a pre-summary of creation. It even mentions the creation of man. And then in Genesis 2, it gives us the details. It gives us more of the details. And so you have pre-summaries and you can see those throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. But here we have, again, James is Jewish. He's in this Jewish environment, in this Jewish culture. He has these Jewish influences. And so he gives us a pre-summary. And so in verses 9 through 18, we have a pre-summary. And, oh, there's our path to maturity. I didn't know I had a slide on that. Just in case you missed it, there it is. Everybody got it down? Next slide. Okay. I'm glad you people can write so fast. But anyway, now, and I don't expect you to get this all down. You can go through James 1, 9 through 18, and you can see this. Because you already know the rest of the story. You know what James talks about later on. Do not be distracted by your humble circumstances. Remember later on in chapter 4, he starts talking about the rich and the poor. If you are rich, do not be distracted by riches. Boy, he hits that a lot throughout the rest of the epistle. We need to persevere under trials. Keep your eye on the prize. And there he actually pushes the idea of maturity all the way out to eternity and talks about the crown of life. Don't blame God when you're tempted. When you're tempted, don't say it's God's fault. When you are carried away, it's by your own evil desires. In other words, don't blame others. You're culpable. You need to take the responsibility yourself. You know, it's not the devil made you sin. No, it's you. You made the decision. Watch out for sin. It results in temporal death. We see that at the end of chapter 5. And it can result in physical death. He says that in chapter 1, but he deals with it again in chapter 5. Don't be deceived. That comes up a lot through the epistle. God wants to give you good gifts. Remember at the end of chapter 3, he talks about those wonderful gifts of God, the wisdom of God, which comes down from heaven. It's not the wisdom of man. And then the best gifts is the Word of God, the Word of truth. And so this really here, he mentions these things, but it's like a pre-summary of what he is going to talk about. And then we have the key verse. The key verse in the epistle is really James chapter 1, verse 19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because anger cannot bring about the righteousness of God. So he is talking to believers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. At the end of chapter 1, the last six verses, James deals now with two applications. And the first application in verses 23 through 25 is personal. It's something that believers, individual believers, are challenged to do, and that is to be a hearer and a doer of the word. And there he gave us that wonderful mirror analogy. When you look in the mirror and you see something is wrong, take care of it. Don't be like the forgetful hearer who looks in the analogy to the mirror. You look into the mirror, you see dirt on your face, you turn away from the mirror and you forget that the dirt is there. You forget that the dirt is there. No, you take care of the problem. How? By looking into the mirror. It's kind of interesting, you think about it. If you did look into a mirror and you saw dirt on your face, you wouldn't turn away from the mirror and try to clean it off. No, you'd get out the washcloth and you'd try to clean it off, looking in the mirror, making sure you got it all. In the same sense, what is going to be the resolve to dirt in our lives? It's going to be the mirror. It's going to be the Word of God. And so there's a wonderful analogy. That's a personal analogy. That's applying the Word of God to self. And then in that should be 26 and 27, the last two verses, he talks about applying the Word of God to others, and that's controlling the tongue because others hear you. And again, is he going to deal with that? Yes, in James 3, 3 through 12, extensively he's dealing with the tongue again. And then helping the weak. He deals with that again in chapter 5, and here he mentions the widow and the orphan. Now, in James chapter 2, in many ways we can see everything that follows those opening verses in that pre-summary as being warnings about how we can get off the path of maturity. In other words, don't get off the path. Don't get off the path through sin. Don't get off the path through favoritism. Don't get off the path through looking into the mirror and forgetting what you see. Don't get off the path by saying, yeah, faith and no application, faith and no works. Don't get off the path by your tongue. Don't get off the path by going for man's wisdom over God's wisdom. Don't get off the path by getting involved in conflicts and quarrels. Don't get off the path by presuming that you know God's will or that God doesn't have a specific will for your life. Don't get off the path through your riches, through your wealth, and then being able to help others. If you're cheerful, if you're in sorrow, if you're spiritually weak or what have you. So really, everything else in the epistle, all that follows, is looking back to chapter 1 and saying, these are things that will get you off the path. Don't let these things distract you. Don't let these things get you off the path to spiritual maturity. And so in chapter 2, we have two problems dealt with. And that's the problem of personal favoritism. Remember, the person says, well, I'm going to show favoritism to the rich, to the wealthy, to the important, to the people I like, to the people that look acceptable, to the people that look good, to the people that I think can benefit me. And he says, don't do that. The resolve to that, by the way, is given to us in verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember, mercy is holding back judgment that someone might deserve. And so in your judgment, you might think, well, this person is wealthy, and this person is not. Or this person is successful and important, and this person is not. So in my judgment, I will extend to the person that I think is important or wealthy favoritism, and to the other I will withhold favoritism. You can't do that and have mercy. Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. They may think they deserve. The world may say they deserve that favoritism. No. The world may say they deserve that contempt. No. Mercy triumphs over favoritism. You can't have both of those at the same time. That's the first problem. The second problem that perhaps most people know about, I think this, if there's one part of James that is probably most well known, it's verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, the whole idea of faith without works. Because people have distorted that so tremendously. But remember, we spent a lot of time looking at that, and it is really faith without application. People who say they have faith, and yet you do not see the applying of that faith in their life. Conclusion, they're out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship. I don't care what they say. They're not in fellowship with the Lord. The conclusion is not, by the way, that they're not believers, because James is writing to the brethren. Now, there are those who say, well, unless you persevere in good works, it shows you're not really saved. No. The test of our salvation is not how we act, is not what we do, is not what we think. The test of our salvation is if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the test of salvation. And there are a lot of believers out in the world who have believed in Christ, and yet they're living lives completely antithetical to biblical principles. And we can even think of a few politicians that do that. The problem is they have faith without application. Faith without works. And what is that? It's dead. I don't care how much faith you say you have. And so he gives us a number of illustrations on that. If you have faith without works, it makes faith dead. But remember, in order for something to be dead, it has to first be what? Alive. You have to have something alive, and then it becomes dead. Now, James chapter 3. James chapter 3 begins with a good reminder to us all. Just some real good reminders, and I think this is one. We all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. James is even saying this of himself. James is saying it of those who are the elders, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. James is saying it of those who are in exile. And he is saying it even of us today. We all stumble in many ways. Many ways. A plethora of ways. And the way I may stumble might not be the way that you might stumble. You might stumble in a different way. But we all stumble. And when we live in a community of believers, a local church, when we associate with others in a local church, occasionally when you stumble, you're going to stumble against other people. And I'm sure at the end of class today, as we are adjourning out to the auditorium, and you're walking near somebody, if you stumbled, you'd probably fall into them. Interesting thing. One, if you fell into them, they might help catch you and hold you up. Go to the end of James chapter 5, helping restore another believer. And that's good. But also, you might end up knocking them down too. And so both of you might have to get up. But that's the way it is when you live among other people. If you don't ever want to stumble against somebody, I can sell you a desert island in the South Pacific. Now, I'm sure we can find one, and you can go there and be all by yourself, you and your volleyball. Was that what it was? Tom Hanks had his volleyball? Yeah. Okay. Wilson. You and Wilson. House has his Wilson too. We all stumble in many ways. I think that's a verse in James you should all have underlined. Now then, in verses 3 through 12, we have this extended paragraph on the tongue. And this shows us, just the very weight of this passage, shows us what a problem the tongue can be. And then we have the solution to this is to have wisdom. Now, it's very interesting. If you look at chapter 3 begins by saying, the tongue's a problem. The tongue's a problem. Yeah, it sure is. And boy, he illustrates that in many ways. And then he goes right in at verse number 13, pardon me, and following, to the whole idea about wisdom. So the resolve to a sin of the tongue is to have wisdom. If you have wisdom, you're not going to say things, you're not going to speak those things that are sins of the tongue. And so we have the idea of getting wisdom. If you lack wisdom, get wisdom. In verses 13 and 18, we have the value and the effectiveness of God's wisdom. In verse 15, we have the sources of wisdom that are in the world. Remember, all wisdom is not the same. Somebody says, oh, that's wisdom. Question, where did it come from? Where did it come from? James writes, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic, or demonic. And so there he gives us three sources of wisdom. The wisdom of the earth, the wisdom of nature, the wisdom of Satan. Man's wisdom, earth's wisdom, Satan's wisdom. And you can get wisdom from nature. Even Solomon did write about that. When he wrote, there is a time for everything. There is a time to plant. There is a time to harvest. What's that? That's the wisdom of nature. There's a whole lot in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that really is just the wisdom of man. It's not wrong. It's just not from above. It's things man has figured out. That's why you can teach those books. You can teach Proverbs to an unbeliever, and they can pick up some valuable things to it because it talks about how to be a good friend. It talks, oh, I like the one, you know, don't be a sluggard. You know, if you sleep too late, you won't make any money. Look at the ant. They get up and they work, you know, and all that. Isn't that good advice for people? Sure it is. Sure it is. But it's not from above. It's just the wisdom of the earth, the wisdom of man. And then, of course, there is also that wisdom that is demonic. We get some of that in the book of Job. Remember the one comforter, he said, there I was asleep on my bed, and a shadowy figure came across the room, and it chilled, everything chilled down, the temperature dropped, and my heart was hollow, my soul was hollow, and then it spoke to me this wisdom, which now I pass on to you. And the wisdom he was passing on, as were all three of the comforters in Job, is that, well, Job, you must have committed some bad sin, and now God is punishing you, because God will punish sin, punish evil, and he awards good. So you just have to go out and do more good. And that, of course, is the elementary principle of man that comes directly from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and is completely the opposite of grace. And so you want to find the wisdom of Satan? That's it. It's from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do good and God's going to bless you, and do bad and God's going to curse you. But that was true for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law, but that was a law that was given to the whole nation, both believers and unbelievers. But even within that law, God dealt with individuals in grace. Remember, David should have been killed. He should have been capitally punished for what he did a number of times. But God deals with the individual. Even under the law, he deals with the individual in grace. And of course, we know that we are not under law, but we are under grace. I wonder what part of that so many believers do not understand. And so that's the sources of wisdom. And then he says, what about God's wisdom? But the wisdom that from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruit, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So we have the value and the effectiveness of wisdom. But without wisdom, if you end chapter 3 without wisdom, what do you have? Chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. With no wisdom, Chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. That is the absence of wisdom. In the absence of wisdom results in quarrels. And so in verses 1 through 10, we have the problems of conflict, but the good news is we also have the solution. The solution given to us in verses 7 through 10. This is the resolve. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And here's a wonderful promise, and he will draw near to you. By the way, that is probably the first verse in the New Testament about spiritual recovery. Because it views the believer as being out of fellowship, And it tells him, what is he to do? Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And that's a promise. Cleanse your hands and put on and purify. Cleanse hands and purify, what is it, ears?
Hearts.
Hearts. Hears. H-E-A-R-T-S. Okay, it's left out a T. That is similar to what Paul would say in Colossians 3, put on the new man. So James is using a different analogy. He says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. Mourn and grieve what you were when you were in sin. Don't make light of it. The one thing, we know that sins are forgiven, that with others, sins are covered. You know, they shouldn't be uncovered, they shouldn't be brought up. But with you, individually, remember. Remember your sin. Remember your weaknesses. Be on guard and mourn the fact. Don't look back and say, oh, yeah, I remember those times. In Hebrews 11, when it talks about Moses, he set aside the pleasures of sin that he had in Pharaoh's household. I think it's interesting. He was able to recognize that there was pleasure to it, but he did not look back fondly on that pleasure. Mourn and grieve what you were in sin. Humble yourself before God. And then we have another promise. And He will exalt you. And He will exalt you. And so here we have a process of recovery. If you find yourself living the life that is described at the beginning of chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10, here is the way out. In verses 11 and 12, we have a very short paragraph. Do not fall back into conflict. Once recovered, do not fall back into conflict with man by judging others. And then in verses 13 through 17, do not fall back into conflict with God by ignoring His will for you. And there, of course, we have the very important verses 13 and 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, see the stock market go up, and make a profit. Then he says, no. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and do that. Very important because, as I mentioned to you, there are those who want to say there is no specific will of God for our lives. God really doesn't care where you live. He doesn't care who you marry. As long as you follow a set moral Christian code, that God is not concerned with the details. In other words, if you're a missionary, if God's called you to be a missionary, it doesn't matter whether you go to Mexico or to Ukraine or Africa. It doesn't really matter. Just any place will do. Doesn't matter where you live, what job you have. Doesn't even matter who you marry, as long as you marry a Christian with like spiritual values. There's more and more teaching of that I'm hearing about. This, to me, these passages just blow a hole in that. They just say, look, God's even concerned with what city you go to and what job you have. Because you're going to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. I will go to this city. But if the Lord doesn't will, I will not. And so, very important. Now, James chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, we have the warning to the rich. Remember the first warnings that James gave back in chapter 1, 10 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, we have the means and the value of patience. Patience. And I think this applies to the rich. The rich are to be patient. Too often, they're described in James as being money hungry, wanting only more and more and more. And at verse 13, through the end of the letter, James deals with three different conditions in which we as believers might find ourselves. In verses 13a, we have those who are suffering. Those who are suffering. And that is physical suffering. Remember that? That is the idea of physical weakness, physical suffering. And then we have in verse 13b, the cheerful. And then in verse 14 or 15, the one he really spends the most time with, and even picks it up again at the end of the chapter, and that is the one who is spiritually weak. And that is not weakness physically. We spent quite a bit of time looking at that, and I had to correct some of my teaching from the early 90s when I did teach that was physical illness. And I said, no, I was wrong then. I looked at the word again, spent a lot more time with it. It's spiritual weakness. And I think the key verse there is verse 15b. And verse 15b, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. And that is really a declaration. It is not a future situation. It's not saying they will be forgiven in the future, but it said at any time, the idea there is at any time that he commits sins, they will be forgiven. So you commit a sin now, that sin is forgiven. You go, if you do commit a sin 5 minutes from now, that sin will be forgiven. If you commit a sin 5 days from now, that sin will be forgiven. If you commit a sin 5 months from now, that sin will be forgiven. That's the idea of the verse. So it is a promise to us that we as believers know that at any time, I don't care where we are, what sin it is, what condition it is, mental attitude, sin of the tongue, overt sin, your sins are forgiven. And the word that is used there is aphiemi. And we took some time looking at that particular Greek word for forgiveness. And we noted the number of times in the Gospels and the Epistles where we have that word used as a declaration of forgiveness for you as believers in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. And you can say that to any believer. You can say that even to the unbeliever and witnessing to them. You can say, don't you know your sins are forgiven? Why? Because when were our sins forgiven? At the cross. When Jesus Christ died for all sins, He died for all sins. There was some terrible teaching that came up a number of years ago, back about 10 years back, and some guy at Dallas wrote a master's thesis on it about how we're forgiven of our sins when we get saved, pre-salvation sin, but post-salvation sins, we're not forgiven of those. We have to do something to be forgiven of those. That is horrible. And oh my goodness, that's horrible. No, we are forgiven. Believer, you're forgiven. And that is that declaration. I think it's so interesting that here in verse 15b, we have almost the same words that are used in 1 John 1:9, but with no condition. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. And boy, that's good news to us. Because you know something, believer? We will sin. Why do we know that? Well, back in chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Now, the only issue then is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And you might be sitting here this morning and say, well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't believe that their sins are forgiven? There are many believers who don't think their sins are forgiven, who think that either they racked up too many sins, they crossed that fateful threshold. You know, well, God will forgive 998 sins, but He won't forgive 999. They think that. Or they think the type of sin. You know, God will forgive adultery but not homosexuality. God will forgive drunkenness but not drug addiction. Something like that. And we have people, Christians, who play those games. And there are a lot of Christians in the world today that don't think that they're forgiven. Or they think that, well, we have to do something to earn forgiveness. In other words, yes, I've sinned. I know God will forgive me once I start going back to church, going back to Bible class, singing loud in the choir, tithing, doing this and doing that. And the sad thing is those of us who understand grace, that is so difficult to understand. But the sad thing is that is the mindset, that is the thinking of a lot of Christians in the world today. Many, many of the Christians who you will encounter, you can give them that verse, and that is a true verse. That's from the Word of God. That's from God's Word, and yet they do not believe it. So what is the issue? Do you believe it? Is it? Do you have faith? Do you trust in what God has had to say? Now, in addressing the spiritually weak, and how the elders, who are the more mature believers, can help in restoring them to fellowship, he draws three broader conclusions. So he's dealt with, here at the end of chapter 5, a very specific situation in which a person recognizes their spiritual weakness. They recognize it. They call out for help. They're the ones who put the call in for the elders. The elders come. They pray with him. They give him practical help, in that particular case, anointing him with oil. Today it might be helping him get a haircut or get cleaned up and, you know, get some clean clothes on or what have you. And they help him in practical ways. Remember, that was not a spiritual anointing. That was just very practical in that day. And the same word that was used when Jesus said, if you're fasting, wash your face, anoint your face. That was the same thing that was used. Put oil on your face. Make yourself look decent. And so that's the same word that is used. But that was a specific situation. Remember, he said the Lord will restore him. That's the elders are not restoring him. They're just helping. But he now takes that situation he's just described, and he draws three broader applications. The first one is in verse 16. And the first one is be willing or be humble enough to admit your sins to one another. If you do stumble against someone, be willing to admit your sin to them. Why? Because you know you are forgiven. And within a community of believers, a local church, we know that sins are forgiven. So if I sin against you and I go to you, I should go to you with the confidence of knowing, first of all, that God has forgiven my sin, and secondly, I should have the confidence of knowing that you know that too. I should have that confidence of knowing that you know that my sin is forgiven. So I can come to you and I can say, look, I apologize. I did something that was really a sin against you. I said something. I stumbled and I stumbled into you. So in light of what he just said, because our sins are forgiven, we should be humble and willing enough to admit sin. And this doesn't mean standing up in front of the congregation telling everybody their sins. You know, telling all, you know, what everything that they've done wrong. No, this means when it involves other people. Second, with that also, in verse 16b, remember the elders, what did they do? They prayed for the fallen believer, the weak believer. Well, we need to pray just as the elders did. We need to pray for one another. And he gives us then an illustration of that with Elijah. And then we have the third broader application, and that is that if the elders can help restore a spiritually weak believer, then we can all help in one way or another, even if only by prayer, restore one who has strayed from the truth. Restore one who has strayed from the truth. And again, in verse 20, when he ends it, he said, when that happens, we have saved the soul from death, and the restored, and that restoration has covered a multitude of sin. And just the other night, we spent some time looking at that. God forgives sins. So this is not in the sight of God. This is in the sight of others. You know, these sins are covered up when it comes to one another. We don't see the sin anymore. It's covered over. We might remember it, but it's covered over. We might remember for a long time, at least another year, that OU lost to Texas. But we cover it up. We rejoice that OSU won and that TU won. And we move on. We don't bring it up. I know we have OU graduates here. Next week, I'm not going to bring it up. You know, I'm not going to rib you about it, saying, you know, those lousy Sooners, this, that, and everything else. No, it's covered up. It's covered up. You see, I know that's kind of silly, but we need to do that with sin, too. And then if you notice, if you look just at the end of chapter 5, what does James do? It seems like all of a sudden he comes in and in. Bam! He just ends the book. And you say, well, that's rather abrupt. He didn't say, well, gee, you know, I'll talk to you later, or, you know, hope your family's doing well, you know, cordially in Christ, as I sometimes sign my letters, or in grace, this is James, goodbye. But that is a very typical Hebrew way of doing things, and you can see that even throughout the Old Testament. When it's ready to end, you're ready to end. I've even had situations where I've been talking to Jewish people, and they just all of a sudden say what they want to say, and they turn around and walk away. That's even typical today. And so there are some cultures where they just don't really have the niceties that we might have in our culture as we end a conversation or end a letter. So he ends it very abruptly to our way of thinking, but it's pretty standard in the Hebrew style. Well, we've gone through it very quickly, but I hope you can see the flow. And what I would suggest you might do is, even over the next week, just think, okay, chapter 1, what's chapter 1 about? 2, 3, 4, and 5. If you can think your way through that, this book, the book of James, is going to become a part of your soul. And you'll be able to draw upon it at other times and other situations. And you might not know a particular verse as far as where that verse is, but you're going to say, you know, I remember in James chapter 3, James talks about wisdom. In James chapter 1, he tells me what to do if I feel I need wisdom. I'm to ask God. And I know that wisdom is going to come from above. Or maybe you're involved in restoring another believer. Or maybe you need to be restored and you're going to remember chapter 5. That James said something about that. And if you can recall the book in that way, that book will be yours. And that's what God wants, people. God wants His word to be in your soul. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We would ask now that you would dismiss us to a time of refreshment, a time of fellowship, and a time of preparation as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. Dismiss us now by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.